Well, tonight we're resuming our study of the prophet Ezekiel, and we come to Ezekiel chapter 6 tonight. So I invite you to turn to that passage with me, Ezekiel chapter 6. And again, oftentimes we find in the prophetic books of the Old Testament, the opening portions of those books have a lot of heavy stuff. There's a lot of judgment. There's a lot of woe. One way to counteract this, if you get weary of all the woes, you know, is just go home throughout the week and read through the whole book. Or on Sunday afternoon, read through the whole book, just kind of get an overview and see how this fits into the big picture. But because we're obviously not able to do that, we're just taking it bit by bit. And at the early portions here, it's harder. Even here, there is a message of hope. And you'll see that pretty clearly as we read it. So Ezekiel chapter 6 in its entirety. That's on page 695 in the Pew Bible. Listen to the Word of God. The Word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, behold, I will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars shall become desolate, and your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain before your idols. And I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you dwell, the cities shall be waste and the high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste and ruined, your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down and your works wiped out. And the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave some of you alive. When you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands and stamp your foot and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. For they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die of pestilence, and he who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who is left and is preserved shall die of famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When their slain lie among their idols around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountain tops, under every green tree and under every leafy oak, wherever they offered pleasing aroma to all their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate and waste in all their dwelling places, from the wilderness to Riblah. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy an inspired word, and God's people said, Amen. Two of the things that God makes very clear in His law are that His people are not to worship any other gods, and that we are not to worship him in whatever way we please. This is really the message of the first two of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment forbids us from worshiping other gods, and the second commandment forbids us from making visible representations of our God. Now, the reason why God spoke so strongly against idolatry was because idolatrous worship was an integral part of the world in which Israel lived. Just about everyone worshipped multiple gods. Pretty much everyone was a polytheist. And people incorporated a wide array of practices into their cultic rituals. There were things that people did in worship that were wicked. We read about some of these things in the Old Testament. We read about child sacrifice. We know that there was such a thing as cultic prostitution, that there was that sort of thing going on in houses of worship. Now, when you understand that, you realize why it was that when the Israelites entered into the Promised Land, they were commanded by God to root out idolatry, to root out the idolatry of the Canaanites. The Lord told them in Exodus 23, speaking of the Canaanites who lived in the land before the Israelites got there, "You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Well, by and large, Israel did not heed that warning. And the Lord's word proved to be true. The false gods and the false worship of their pagan neighbors became a snare to them. And as we study Ezekiel 6 tonight, we're going to see pretty clearly how the Lord felt about that and how he responded to that. So our text begins with the Lord commanding Ezekiel to speak an oracle. And this oracle, interestingly, is spoken to the mountains of Israel, and actually against the mountains of Israel. Why the mountains of Israel? Well, for a couple of reasons. For one reason, this is reflective of the topography of the region. The land of Palestine is situated on a ridge that runs from the north to the south. And so it's a mountainous region. Now, the reason why this oracle is spoken against the mountains was because Israel engaged in their idolatry at the high places, some of which were literally situated on mountains and hills. Not all of them were, but a number of them were. And prior to the building of the temple, God actually was a little bit more flexible when it came to the sacrificial system. He permitted sacrifices to be offered in different locations in the Promised Land. But that did come to an end when the appointed time came for the central sanctuary to be established. And yet the Israelites continued to participate, or at least many of them continued to participate in the idolatrous worship that was offered at other locations throughout the land. Sometimes maybe they were saying, "Well, I'm really worshiping the Lord here, but it's just a more convenient location." Or maybe sometimes it was to try to cover all their bases, to worship other gods. And there are, I think, two main reasons why idolatry appealed to the Israelites. And I think it's helpful for us to think about this, because we read about how much trouble Israel got themselves into with idolatry, and we think, my goodness, what was the big deal with idolatry? What was so attractive about this? Why couldn't you just say no, right? Just say no. That would have been a good policy, right? Why? Well, I think when we understand how this worked, we begin to realize that maybe we're not as far away from them as we think we are. One of the reasons why idolatry had such an appeal to them was because of its convenience. It was much more convenient to worship at these local altars. You know, they didn't have the option of getting in cars to travel down to Jerusalem. You know, traveling to Jerusalem was a pretty big ordeal. To participate in the temple's sacrificial system was a big deal. It was inconvenient to have to do that, especially if you're just in the next town over. There's a high place, and there's a history connected to that, maybe. So that's one reason, convenience. Another reason why they were drawn to the worship that was offered at the high places was because of its flexibility. It was much more flexible in comparison to the worship that was offered at the temple. At the temple, at least in principle, they followed the regulative principle, right? They were good Presbyterians there at the temple, or at least they were supposed to be. You know, no strange fire was to be brought into the sanctuary there. But you know, at the high places, well, maybe a little more flexibility there, and maybe we'll, you know, add some components from Canaanite religion that seem attractive and maybe are more appealing to people and might lure more worshipers. So, convenience and flexibility. Now, does that ring any bells for people as we think about how people think about worship today? Well, these are factors that affect how a lot of people approach worship today. Think of convenience. You know, I've heard people tell me, you know, that why should I go to the bother of traveling, going to an actual sanctuary when I can just turn on my TV and listen to these television preachers? And there's, of course, two problems with that. Most all of those television preachers are heretics. Okay, so that's not good, you know. But the second reason is, you know, that's not the way God wants us to be a part of the body of Christ. He calls us to be actually physically present, to be under the authority of the leadership of a local church. But some people will say that's more convenient. Some people also, when it comes to flexibility, they'll make their decisions about where they end up worshiping based on how flexible a church is willing to be when it comes to accommodating people's personal preferences. You know, how accommodating is this church to what people like? You know, if people like this thing or this kind of music or this particular practice, or maybe people like, you know, entertainment, so we have skits in worship, or, you know, whatever else it might be. But people sometimes make their decisions based upon that kind of principle of flexibility. As we think about this, I think it's important to remember that the Bible does speak against those kinds of attitudes and doesn't encourage them at all. Now, as certainly we, and thankfully, you know, we do not have just one central place of worship under the New Covenant. The New Testament, however, does issue the command not to neglect gathering together with God's people. It's in Hebrews. That's in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. We are not to neglect gathering together with God's people. So yes, it happens at many different local places of assembly. And yet there is such a thing as an assembly still under the New Covenant. It may be inconvenient, but it's what God calls us to do. And when it comes to flexibility in worship, the Scriptures make it very clear that the acceptable way of worshiping God is not according to the imaginations or devices or desires or preferences of man, but only according to what God has prescribed in His Word. And that's, of course, that's the regulative principle of worship. That principle is still in effect today. Now, the oracle that is pronounced by Ezekiel in this passage makes it very clear that the Bible does not have a tolerant attitude toward man-made religion and toward man-made worship. And this is actually made clear by the term that Ezekiel most often uses to refer to idols. There are different words that can be used to refer to an idol in Hebrew. And this particular term is actually derived from another term that is used to refer to excrement. Okay? So that's what God is saying about idols. That's what idols are. That's their worth, their excrement. Excrement. That's how God views upon any god that man devises for himself. So, and Ezekiel's oracle declares that the Lord is going to bring an end to Israel's idolatry. We see that in the first 7 verses of the chapter. God is going to end this. He's going to destroy these altars. And he's also going to destroy most all of the worshipers too. The altars will be left desolate and broken. And then, you know, these people who prostrated themselves before these idols, ironically, what's going to happen? Well, the Lord is going to prostrate them permanently. He's going to have their dead bodies strewn around the idols that they worshipped. And as we read this, one of the things that we should really be thinking about is that these idols are utterly powerless. They can't do anything to protect themselves. They can't do anything to protect the people who worship them. And what this tells us is that this is where man-made religion gets you. It doesn't do you any good. It's not only an offense to God's holiness, it's also an exercise in futility. Man-made gods have no power to help those who worship and serve them. And remember, a man-made god doesn't have to be a statue. Okay? It can be imagining God to be whatever you would like him to be. That's idolatry. Whenever you hear somebody say something like, "Well, I like to think that God..." Well, guess what you have there? That's a preface to a statement of idolatry, right? An admission, a confession of idolatry. I like to think that God... No, we have to go to the scriptures to understand who God is. He reveals himself to us here, not in our minds. Now, we should also note that while the Israelites, you know, who were engaged in this idolatrous worship, they were probably sincere, at least a lot of them, were probably sincere in their idolatrous worship. They really believed that this was a good thing to do. Why else would they do it? And yet that did not change the fact that it invoked God's wrath. And this also is something that speaks to us today, because people today think that the only thing that really matters when it comes to religion or spirituality is sincerity. Just so you're sincere about it, then, you know, it's okay. The Bible doesn't support that way of thinking. No matter how sincere a person is about his religious views or his religious practices, if those views and practices are contrary to the Word of God, then this is where they get you. They fall under God's judgment. So that brings us to the second paragraph, which begins in verse 8. And here we have a glimmer of hope. Here we see that while the Lord was angry at his people for their idolatry, he did not utterly wipe them out when he brought an end to their idolatrous practices. Many of the people were slain at the hands of the Babylonians, but some of them were left alive. And notice that God says that he is the one who will leave this remnant alive. You know, even though it's the Babylonians who are the ones who are besieging the city and finally destroying the city, God is the one who kills with the sword, as we see earlier, "I will bring the sword upon you." And he is also the one who leaves some alive. God uses secondary agents to carry out his judgments, but he's the ultimate agent behind them, and also the ultimate agent who spares people. And God is the one who determined who would be slain and who would be spared. And the Lord says that those who escape the coming destruction will remember him when they're living in exile. Notice that word in verse 9. "Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they're carried captive." What does that mean? They will remember me. Does it mean that they had amnesia for a while or something, and now all of a sudden they... No, that's... The word "remember" in Scripture often has covenantal significance. And that's surely the case here. The point that's being made here is that God is going to use the evils that befall this remnant to humble them and to work repentance in their hearts so that the covenant can be renewed, so that they can be renewed in their covenant relationship with the Lord. They will see how their unfaithfulness had broken God's heart. Now notice how their sin is described here in this section. Very stark and startling language. God says that they had a whoring heart, and their whoring heart went whoring after their idols. And this is an image that we find used elsewhere in the prophetic writings, this image of an adulterous spouse. It's the dominant image in the book of Hosea, isn't it? Where Hosea is commanded to marry an unfaithful woman, and so that his marriage itself can be a picture of God's relationship with his covenant people. And then this image actually is developed more extensively later on in Ezekiel. We find it used in chapter 16 and again in chapter 23. Now, why does God use this kind of imagery? This imagery of prostitution and of adultery and unfaithfulness. Well, he uses it to teach us that those who confess to belong to him, those who say that they are his and yet turn away from him and run after other gods, well, they are committing spiritual adultery. Now, God also says that this remnant that he spares will see that he has been broken over their whoring heart. And this is very interesting and I think very powerful. Here we see that it's not just that God is angered by our sin. He is angered by our sin, but it's also that his heart is broken by our sin. And in his grace, he breaks our hearts over our sin. We see God doing that here. They will see that I've been broken, and then they'll be loathsome in their own sight. God causes this remnant that he preserves to see their vileness and to mourn over their unfaithfulness and the hurt that they have brought to the Lord. Again, as it says in verse 9, they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed. That's what God does in the life of everyone whom he draws to Jesus Christ. He opens our eyes so that we can see our loathsomeness. He works repentance in us by giving us a godly grief for our sin. And this is something that really is countercultural in our day and age. It flies in the face of one of our culture's most deeply held assumptions. You know, many people think that the way to be happy is to have high self-esteem, right? To think very highly of yourself. And, you know, the problem with that is that what is considered to be high self-esteem in our culture is often really just an exercise in self-delusion, isn't it? You know? Now, people may feel better about themselves when they ignore their sinfulness or when they downplay it or when they excuse it. But doing that doesn't actually do people any ultimate good. We do need to see our loathsomeness before we're able to see the sweetness and beauty of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And then this middle paragraph here, verses 8 through 10, it concludes with another occurrence of that statement, "And they shall know that I am the Lord." You probably noticed that that appeared multiple times in this one chapter. And this phrase actually appears very frequently throughout the whole book of Ezekiel. Scholars actually have a designation for this. They call it the recognition formula. It's a recognition formula. They will know that I am the Lord. And what this tells us is that God uses his providential ordering of events, especially in times of catastrophe, to remind his children that he really is Lord over all, that he really is in control of everything that's taking place. And here in verse 10, At the end of this middle paragraph, the emphasis is especially upon how the Lord will work through the evils that befall his people to teach them that his warnings were not made in vain. Listen again to verse 10. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. God made those warnings, and they were not made in vain. Now, I think we all know what it's like, you know, when warnings are made in vain, right? You know, parents, we all fall prey to this, I think, at different times. You know, you probably, you know, can think of instances when parents make idle threats. And, you know, this is a good, you know, good parenting advice here. Don't do that. Don't do that, okay? But, you know, parents, sometimes, you know, sometimes we lose our patience and we say something like, if you do that again, I'm going to ground you for the rest of your life, you know? And, of course, you know, you're not going to be able to follow through with that. And guess what? Kids are smart, you know, and they realize that. And so if parents issue those kind of threats with any kind of regularity, they realize, well, you know, I don't really need to take those seriously. But the thing is, the point that God is making here in verse 10 is we should never think this way about the warnings that he gives in his word. We should take his warnings very seriously because he never says anything in vain. There's never an empty threat. And that brings us to the last paragraph, beginning in verse 11. And the emphasis here is upon the thorough nature of God's judgment on Israel's idolatry. And it begins in verse 11 with the Lord commanding Ezekiel to carry out another set of symbolic gestures. And remember, we've seen this before in Ezekiel, these symbolic messages that Ezekiel is told to give. And this time, the prophet is told to clap his hands and to stamp his foot and to sigh in anger before announcing the doom that is about to come upon Israel. And what are these things? Well, these are the kinds of expressions that people use to show their anger towards other people. And here they're displaying God's disposition towards his people. God is angry with them for turning away from him and for whoring after their false gods. And really, we should meditate upon the symbolism there in verse 11. You know, you can think about this. Think about those times in your life when you have been the object of another person's seething anger. And that anger was so intense that they couldn't keep it bottled up. It had to find some form of visible expression, whether it was clapping their hands or doing one of these things or, you know, doing this or whatever it was, some kind of a symbolic gesture visibly expressing their anger. And you know that can be a pretty unnerving experience when somebody does something like that to you, when you realize how angry they are at you. Well, consider how much more unnerving it would be to face the burning wrath of the all-powerful and all-holy God. That's what's being expressed here in verse 11. And then as Ezekiel describes this judgment that's about to take place, he lays an emphasis upon the extent of the devastation that it's going to produce. He says that people will fall by sword, by famine, by pestilence. He says that the judgment will affect people who are far off and people who are near. And the slain will just be everywhere. They'll lie among the idols on every hill and every mountaintop and under every tree. And what we see here is that God gives no quarter to those who persist in their idolatry. And this is something that is confirmed by the testimony of history. Listen to how one commentator puts it. He says, "The course of human history is strewn with the shattered remains of human imagination and the corpses of deluded idolaters." And he's right about that. He's right. Well, John Calvin was also right when he said that the human heart is an idol-making factory. We give things other than God the loyalty and love and trust that rightly belong to God alone. That's one way in which idolatry plays itself out. But then there's the other way that relates to the second commandment. We have an innate inclination to fashion God into whatever we want him to be, to make him to be who we want him to be, to say things like, well, I like to think that God, blank, dot, dot, dot. And it's interesting that among all the wicked things that people do, and you know, you just, you know, don't have to let your imagination work very hard to just think about some of the terrible atrocities that human beings have done across history. Among all the wicked things that people do, these are the things that God places at the very top of his list. The first two of the Ten Commandments deal with idolatry. When he summed up his moral law, these were the things that were first and foremost. Idolatry is a direct offense to God's majesty, God's glory, God's holiness. And that's why God's response to it is so severe. It's also why becoming a Christian involves turning away from our idols. You could even say that that's really what repentance is, in a sense. It's turning from those idols and turning to the Lord. Listen to what Paul says in his first letter to the Christians in Thessalonica. And this is a pretty young church. A lot of young Christians in this church in Thessalonica. And he's encouraging them in the opening chapter of that letter and saying, talking about how other Christians are encouraged to see what God has done. And he, as he's describing this, he says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And it's interesting that Paul, right there in that context where he's talking about turning from idols, he also talks about Jesus as the only way of deliverance from the coming wrath. Unmitigated wrath is coming upon this world for its idolatry and for its wickedness. And so the devastation that befell Israel at the hands of Babylon was merely a shadowy preview of what lies in store for idolatrous mankind. But by God's grace, we are in Christ, the one who is the true God and the eternal life. And as the Apostle John says at the end of his first epistle, because of that, because we are in Christ who is the true God and the eternal life, let us always, always, always be careful to keep ourselves from idols. Amen. Let's pray.